You are listening to an audio recording of a workshop session at the Gospel Coalition's 2016 Women's Conference.
Ladies, how are we doing? My name is Zach White. You might have seen me last night, this morning, playing guitar with Keith and Kristen. So here I am talking for once. I am not a mute. So just a couple housekeeping things. Does everybody have a songbook? If not, please raise your hand. We're glad we passed them out. We've got a couple here. Yeah, we have some here in the center section. We'll pass them out, and the one in the back. She also mentioned when we're done here, if we can all go out this other door, the one to your left, and we'll have the materials, anything else you need to pick up in the back right there. So that's the material. That's all the housekeeping for right here. Getty News. Let's talk some Getty News. All right, so you guys have probably heard at least once within this couple days that we have a new album out, and today is the launch. Facing a Task Unfinished, the wait is over. It's here. Get excited. It's going to be fun. All right. So we're going to do something fun. Tell your friends. Post on social media. We're really proud of this album. I got to play on it, which is a dream come true to get to play with these players, playing these songs. It's incredible. I'm super excited. I'm tired of talking about it. I just want to play it for folks. Hey, let's listen to the CD. Listen here. But a couple other things we want to mention. At the end of my little talk, before Keith gets up, what do y'all think about a selfie with Keith? A big selfie that y'all can share with all your friends, hanging out with Keith Getty, you know? It'll be a good time. So we'll get that before we start. I know Keith loves that kind of stuff. All right, so you grab a little card on your way in? No? Well, there'll be one as you leave, for sure. It's a mailing list card. We'd love to get your email. We're not going to spam you. We're not going to send you links to weird things. This is purely to keep you updated to our shows, articles, music, anything Getty music related. Please let us know about that. There's a little box on there. For any of you who are connected with church leadership and you've always, you know, church has been talking about bringing the Gettys to town or something like that, please see Johnny there in the back, the bald guy. He's Irish. He's fun to talk to. Irish people are fun to talk to. Even if you can't understand what they're saying, it's just kind of musical. Fiddly-dee. It's wonderful. So speaking of those kind of news things, we're going to be going out. We're on tour now. This is kind of a little sort of tour in the summer. We've got more tours happening in the fall. We're going to start off in Ireland, the North Coast. I forget what the name of the town is. But we're in Ireland. That's all I know, and I'm excited. Starting that tour, we're going across America. Then we're going to have our big Christmas tour. How many of you have been to the Christmas tour before? It's great, isn't it? It's a big, fun time. So check that. I know we're playing Indianapolis this year, if there are any locals in the room. We're doing Carnegie Hall again. It's nothing better than Christmas at Carnegie. Absolutely. The really big news for y'all, because you're at a conference. You like conferences, right? 2017, we are putting on a conference in Nashville, Tennessee about congregational singing, about art and music in the Christian world. It's going to be an amazing time. That email list is the best way to find out about that. So other than that, with the email sign up, we have that new album. What was left? Oh, Selfie with Keith. How about it? Now make sure you share this on Facebook. Tell your friends about the album. Let it know this is where you're at. This is what you're doing. This is what you're listening to. So Keith, come on up. It'll take forever. Let's go.
Zach White, very, very amusing, very good. Everyone, it's just great to be here. It's contrary to anything I may have said last night on stage, it wasn't my first choice thing for my anniversary, I will say that. But But it is a joy and an honor to be here with our Gospel Coalition friends, with Gospel Coalition women, with Kathleen and Don and Tim and the whole team. It is no small honor, and to get to share with you as well. Just out of curiosity, how many of us here are practicing church musicians? So the majority of us, hands up, how many of us here also write songs? A few. Hands up, how many of us are more singers and more instrumentalists? Fantastic. All right. Well, this is going to be a fun time. It's 1 hour long. I'm going to talk probably for about 40 minutes, for the first 40 minutes, if Zach hasn't used most of that up. We're good. So I'm going to hopefully talk a little bit, maybe a quarter till, and then we'll spend the last 15 minutes doing questions. But thank you for taking time to come. It's going to be a few minutes just by way of introduction. Then we're going to do this. Zach, can I have a copy of the songbook, please, if that would be possible? And then we're going to work through some of the new songs and talk about some of them, and then we'll open it to questions. But why don't we begin by praying together? And we begin with the prayer of Psalm 51 of open our lips, that our mouths will proclaim your praise. And Heavenly Father, we pray that today. We pray that for each one of us. You knew the state of David's heart and his behavior after he said that in Psalm 51, and you know each one of us. We come before you, we pause before we even do such a holy thing as to sing, and we are so aware that each one of us is, if the person sitting beside us was to know things we've even thought in the last 24 hours, we'd be ashamed. And so we come again with this solemn and just incredibly joyful and an almost unbelievable privilege that it is to sing to you through Jesus. We give you, we repent of our sins. We give you thanks for what you've done for us. And we pray that this time together of singing, of discussing, of listening, of interacting, of laughter, that all of these things will help each one of us in the daily exercise of singing, that it'll help our families, that it'll help the churches that we come from, and ultimately that the communities will be impacted by people who are more like Christ. For your name, amen. Okay, so we have got a book here of songs here, which is just, it's all the new songs. It's a gift to each one of you. You can take them home and play them on your piano. I'll be taking mine back so my daughters can tear each page off and color it in. But you do what you want to do. As I said, I'm a church musician from Northern Ireland. And in the year 2000, when most of the world was fearing what the effects of Y2K were going to be on society and on the mind, it affected me in a somewhat bizarre way that I thought I should write hymns. So following emails from friends who suggested there might be a future in black and white televisions and typewriters as well, I went ahead undaunted. But it really wasn't an exercise in worship wars or stylistic preferences. It was really just a passion to see really three things in church music. The first one of those, and these three things will affect pretty much everything we discuss about songwriting, about the songs we write, about worship leading, about church music, across the board. So the number one thing was that God's people learn in significant part their faith through what they sing. Okay. When I'm doing the class, I do the funnies, okay? So, God's people learn in significant part their faith through what they sing. In the Old Testament, God's people learned about God, how he acted, about our humanity. They learned their genealogy and who their grandparents were and their great-grandparents and how God acted with them through many of the songs, the Song of Moses, the Song of Aaron. The Psalms paints on a canvas something of the revealed character of God. We get to see his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence. We get to see his holiness, his glory. We get to see his majesty, his justice, his anger, his love. We get to see that he has compassion, that he is longing to forgive, that he leads us like a shepherd, that he knows us more dearly than our dearest friend. And then in response to that, we get the whole orb of humanity, don't we? We get to clap and sing and dance and shout. And that's just the Presbyterians. And And we get to be silent. We get a sense of solitude. We get to play. We get to play skillfully. But we get to also then repent and confess. And we get doubt. And we get questioning. And we get a reality that He is God and that we are not. And so with the whole character of God comes the freedom of our whole humanity. And then in the New Testament, we have the early Christian hymns, which were declarations of what they believe throughout church history, from the church fathers over hundreds of years, from Augustine to St. Francis of Assisi to the greatest of them all, St. Patrick, going through to the Reformation. And the early church liturgies through the Reformation, where Martin Luther, 500 years ago next year, talked about the reformation of the church through the preaching and the singing of the word. It was not through the preaching of the word with singing a useful marketing tool on the side, but it was by the preaching and the singing of the word is how we reform our minds and our hearts and our imaginations and our emotions and our memory banks and our prayer lives, and thus each of the step-by-step, moment-by-moment decisions that make and unmake character and legacy and eternal destiny. Many of us have learned our faith through many of the revivalists. In fact, until about two generations ago, most church movements believed that we learned our faith through this singing. I love to tell the story of Cecil Frances Alexander. She lived in the same county I live. Kristen and I live in Nashville during the year, and then we go home to Ireland for the summer. We would have been home now, but except for this year's a little bit different. We're going home in early July. But we live in a county called County Derry, County Londonderry for some, but County Derry more commonly. And she was married to the Bishop of Derry and was so concerned with the lack of theological content of songs that children were singing, she decided to teach them. So she took the Apostles' Creed. I think I told the story the last time. We believe in one God, maker of heaven and earth. And so she wrote, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful. Okay. She writes that He became incarnate, was born of a virgin, and writes a little story. So our imaginations begin to understand the mystery of that through a story. So she tells it, once in Royal David City stood a lonely cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild. And she goes on, if you come from Ireland and you're Presbyterian, you learn every Easter to sing on Good Friday her song on the Atonement, which is less known over here, called There Is a Green Hill Far Away Outside a City Wall, where the Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. You're saying, okay, we're at a conference, and we're busy ladies, and we actually chose to come to your talk when next door might have been better. So why are you sitting telling stories about this 200-year-old thing? We're bored. And the reason is this, is that they were given to children almost 200 years ago because of the lack of theological standards. And by the very definition that All Things Bright and Beautiful had seven verses would disqualify it for being used by adults in most contemporary churches today in the West with an average of 1.8 university degrees each. And we honestly expect in the generations to come, with the pressure from militant atheism on one side to religion on the other, to the easily accessible World Wide Web, which gives us every point of view on everything all the time, whether we want it or not, that we're going to build families and churches who survive, never mind thrive, never mind build the next Harvard University and write the next Brandenburg Concerto and free slaves and change the world. We cannot expect deep believers. We cannot expect to survive without deep believers in the next generation. And part of that has to be the depth of the songs we sing. It is incompatible to use music purely as an emotional tool. Secondly, is the holy act of congregational singing is exactly that. And we wanted to write songs, I mean, as many other people do, that were at the heart congregational songs. Being a classical musician and a folk motherless, I guess my artistic aspiration, most of my friends who write incredible worship songs have an aspiration of writing a song that sounds like the moment, to give maximum impact to young people, maximum impact to that demographic generation, and people who enjoy popular culture, which is lots because it's called popular. And our goal with our songs was more to write songs that our dream is to write songs that outlast you. So we tend to write in more of a sort of a classical style, a folk music style, classical poetry, et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, that's just about definition. But at the heart of it, we understand congregational singing to be a high and a holy privilege beyond description. We understand congregational singing to be a command, something that is commanded more than almost anything else in Scripture, actually. So it's fairly important. It's not really a minority. It's not really sort of a questionable issue. And we understand it, as you said, that it's something that catechizes. We also understand that it has an effect not only on our individual spiritual formation, but on the fact that it joins us together in this room, in the church you come from, in the families that you grow up in. And if you're not teaching your families to sing, and you as a family are not singing together, don't ever have the audacity to make a comment to your congregations, because that's where it should begin. We understand congregational singing is a radical witness. At all points in history, it has been for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, for Paul and Silas in the prison. Paul writes to these New Testament churches who were far more dysfunctional than any of ours, I'm pretty certain, and says, get together and sing. It's that important. And and of course, the theologians in the room, who are many and who are more qualified than I, will tell us that this is the microcosm of heaven, where every tribe, tongue, nation, language, people will sing together to their Creator and Redeemer forever. And we have this foretaste when we get together and sing. That is the privilege. And so if we're involved in church music, which most of you are, make sure that your first thought on a Sunday lunchtime, over your Sunday lunch, wherever you go for Sunday lunch, or on your Monday meeting when you get together and have your review, is how did our congregation sing? That is the first question, musically, from which every other question derives. If you start with any other question, you're going to get all the wrong answers in all the wrong places and draw all the wrong conclusions. The musical sound of your church, what sort of sound do we want to go for in our church? God's people singing is the answer. That's what we're trying to build. That's what we're trying to grow. That is what we're about. And So it begins with that, and then musical style, how we lead church choirs, organs, orchestras, rock bands, single guitars, unaccompanied Church of Christ singing, whatever it is you do, works its way back from that. Okay, that's the second thing. Third thing is we got involved in this, and this is really more tied to what I said earlier about the style of music that we wanted to that we specifically are involved in, and that is that we had this sort of an aspiration. Who knows whether it'll be true or not? Someone once told me, wasn't being introduced to some event, and someone said, you know, these hymns will be around after you're dead. And our general manager, who just had a long day with me, said, I can make sure that happens if you want. But the aspiration is to write hymns that people carry with them, so that we understand. And I have many views. I could talk to you about a view of God the Creator and thus God's view in the arts, but I really don't have time to get into that. So I'm going to go straight to a common denominator, which is pastoral care. And that is, you ask anyone who is a spiritual hero who is over the age of 70, what have hymns meant to them in their life? And you then say to them, what did it mean for your understanding of your faith? What did it mean as a central part of your week for corporate worship? What did it mean for your car journeys? What did it mean for your family life? What did it mean going through suffering? What did it mean in memorizing verses of Scripture? What did it mean in growing old? What did it mean in dealing with difficult relationships? What did it mean as you faced death? What did it mean as you faced the death of loved ones? And then you ask them, can you imagine a generation where less than 10 of those songs you carried with you through life will be available to a future generation? Will that breed healthier Christians, or will that breed less healthy Christians? So I leave that with you. Just that is something, as I said, it's a general point. I am not here to tell you that 40% or 90% of your church music should be hymns that have been carried with us through life. But I do believe that all of us, as heads of families, and then as involved in church music, need to be encouraging those around us to have a canon of songs that we carry with us through life. It is so crucial. Throughout church history, God's people have learned their faith through the Psalms, singing of the Psalms, through the liturgies, and through historic hymns. We are in a new generation, a new age, where there are so many songs, and it is largely being promoted by Wall Street. The largest distributor of worship songs is a Wall Street-owned company, as is the largest radio station. So it is worth noting that it is probably the first time in history that Wall Street probably has a large say in what is being sung in our churches. So let's waken up and let's be leaders, and let's make sure that we're getting good, that we're not being naive. Anyway, so the songs. By the way, wasn't the singing stunning last night? For a bunch of songs that you didn't know, maybe didn't even like, but you still sang them really well. So that was really special. And you know, we went backwards and forwards as to whether there was an appropriateness to doing an album launch. I felt particularly weird about the whole thing, to be honest, right up until the day. But I want to just express the generosity to the Gospel Coalition. It is not our desire to be caught up on that kind of stuff, but it just seemed like a mutually wonderful opportunity. Given the talks tomorrow morning, and the nature of trying to create memories, they wanted to do a launch concert. So thank you, and I hope for none of you it was overly presumptuous or it had negative connotations. And if it has, I apologize for that. So I'm going to talk through a few of the songs. And just how they wrote. Well, let's do. Could we do four of them? Do you think? Should we do four? Okay. Well, it's 20 past. I want you all to get to ask me questions about, you know, castles in Ireland. So I gotta go really quick. So as I said, Facing a Task Unfinished was the song out of which the project began. That was the nexus, the bounce off point. Two of the songs were written before then, but fed into it nicely. But this was really the song. And the interesting experience, and we wrote about this in Gospel Coalition Today on their website, is that the breakdown between what we sing in missions and how wide it is right now, and there is almost no songs in the last generation that actually talk specifically about going and telling about mission. Not none, but almost none, and certainly proportionally compared to the previous 150 years of the worldwide missionary movement. The privatization of society has affected what we sing, but it's important, isn't it? I don't know, when you sang this hymn last night, did you feel kind of awkward singing, you know, "We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose"? I mean, I feel awkward quoting it, to be honest. Because it's a hard thing to say. But if we're not saying and we're not thinking about these things, it ultimately affects us. It's the same as if we only sing songs about a God who is delighted in our praises and is up there somewhere and is holy in a nondescript way and loving in a fairly nondescript way as well, then when tragedy hits or when difficult things to believe have to be digested, Christianity seems harder to believe. That's why it's so important that if we want to have an authentic Christian life, that we're authentic, that we're being fully truthful, like we would be fully truthful in any other open and healthy relationship. So anyway, it's also the first time we've written a song. It's also the first time we've written a song, played with an old hymn and taken a tune and added a chorus. I'm not really a fan of that kind of thing because I love old hymns. This is my kind of thing. I collect old hymn books and I don't like it. But in the case of this one, we changed our mind for two or three reasons. Number one, the hymn was just about dead anyway. So nobody was using it anyway. And we needed hymns about mission. And to me, this was the most brilliant lyric I've ever seen on mission. Secondly, we were able to create a fundraising copyright, so it's been a wonderful tool for actually just missionary fundraising as well. It's just been absolutely wonderful. But thirdly, it's carried to a story. So, but the other issue is when we look at the lyric, and this might help us as we connect with our younger generations and younger and older generations, is it follows a hymn format which is almost is the opposite way. So I think much of praise and worship music has reacted against the fact that our songs are purely about God and don't really have any interaction of us and our humanity. And so this hymn is a great commission hymn without any moment that says, "I will go." It just states the facts. So we thought, let's actually help the song, and certainly help the song connect with our generation. So Kristen wrote this chorus: "We go to all the world, His kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord." So, and again, it can be used in four-part harmony, or it can be used, or you can just sing it as a unison song. The version we did last night is more of a unison song. let's not sing that one because we're doing it tomorrow, and I think you all know how it goes, don't you? It's the old hymn tune, Aurelia. Yeah. Let's go straight to "May the Peoples Praise You." Let's go straight to "May the Peoples Praise You." You have called us out of darkest night. In fact, you want to do two verses and a chorus, do you? I'm getting some dirty looks in the front row. So. Here we go. Okay, let's stand up, and let's be facing it out. Here we go. Yeah? Fantastic. Okay. So let's go to the second one. Stay standing, because one of the things I've always wanted to do was write an opening song that was zippy and had the kind of the energy that we expect and enjoy on our songs, but also allow people to sing unaccompanied. One of the best ways to help your congregation singing is to, as early in a service as possible, as early as you dare, have them sing unaccompanied. Because it lets them hear their own voices, hear the voices around them. It actually makes them take more responsibility. And so it's a really good tool for helping us sing. That's why we started this morning, completely unaccompanied for a few minutes, just to get people to push them towards harmony and that kind of stuff. So anyway, this song, "May the Peoples Praise You," I thought, let's actually have a section that the whole thing breaks down. So it's actually quite a long song. If you're a church that don't like bridges, which my father has three times told me since the song was written that he does not like bridges, you can feel free to leave it out. There's no kind of bridge police at the door forcing you to do it. But we do go into this bridge section because it's like a wraparound politics issue. All my friends that are extremely conservative and all my friends that are extremely charismatic are excited about it. The extreme conservatives like that it fits exact four-part harmony for them, and they can and they can write that out in their programs. And the extreme charismatics do the bridge section round about seven times. So, but all of you in the middle who are undecided about bridges, make up your own decisions. And but the reason for it was to try and help people hear their own voices. So let's just try that bridge section, the second page. Holy, holy, okay? Holy. And let's hear as many harmonies as we can. Ready? 3, 4. Repeats and repeat. Right. And you can do higher. Let's do once more to try. Let's say some people do some higher harmonies too. 3, 4. Holy. Holy. Okay, so it's fun. So let's try the song. Zach, have you got your guitar or not?
Yeah, I'm back there.
Yeah, bring it up here and be quiet, okay? So let's go from the top. You have called us out of darkness. Now it's more of a pop kind of song. Although David Zimmer, for those of you, again, I'm trying to appeal to both sides of the aisle here. It's more of a conservative kind. It's more of a pop kind of song. But David Zimmer goes to John MacArthur's church. So there you go. Okay. Here you go. You have called us out. Ready? So Zach will go. Dum, dum, diddle, dum, diddle, 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 two, three.
You have called us out of darkest night into your glorious light. That we may see the wonders, the risen.
Verse two. We done verse 5? Let's do verse 5. Verse 5. Verse 5. Hold on. Verse 5. One. One, two, three.
This a holy privilege to declare your praises and your name.
May the fantastic. All right. That's enough. Fantastic. Okay. Please take a seat. That's good. Okay. Okay. We got to. How many more songs can we do before we go to questions? Are you basically here for choir practice? Yeah, I should say as well, we made this. We're with the privilege of getting to do a number of conferences in this trip, and this wouldn't be the music I would usually use, but it's like a compromise for everybody. So for those who are more traditional or who like harmonies, it's that way. But the guitar guys, you have the guitar chords there too. So I know you would prefer a small. You can get the easier charts with just one page. I think are I know our website have all the charts in every kind of way. So if you need to do the smaller ways, please go do that. But this is just a kind of a to help everyone. Living Waters, I'm not going to do now. Kristen sang it last night. It's I think of it as a solo song, although it's a more contemporary kind of song. But it's a song really for children, for baptisms, for decisions, for altar calls, that kind of thing. And then O Children Come, which we didn't get to do last night. This is the song which we did with Lady Smith Black Mombosa, which is just wonderful. But it's a Christmas song, and as I said, we've done it as a children's song, we've done it as a choral song, we've done it as a bluegrass song, and done it as a hymn as well. So it's a Christmas song. My worth is not in what I own, I thought was sung beautifully this morning. Again, I think it works well with this program because it's the First Peter emphasis taking, and again, if you watch Kristen's lyric writing in this, it's always kind of, it's built around a lot of the themes in First Peter, but it's taking the idea of treasure and worth, and watch how she works it out. So my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of life at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose or pride and shame, but in the blood of Christ that flows at the cross. The second thing I would say about the song is it's gone for identity. Keller, probably more articulately than anybody else, and certainly more articulately than me, has talked about this being the generation of identity. People, we mourn at political things, especially right now, and we also mourn at a lot of the things in violence and these kind of corruption, these kind of things. Those things have been with us a long time. There have been worse political leaders, believe it or not. There has been worse violence. There has been worse corruption throughout history. Identity is where it is different. Identity, we are unparalleled in how everything from marriage to family, to how we work, to how we play, to what church we go to what church music we want, to how we treat the church in terms of loyalty and leadership, to everything else, is so tied to what this does for me as an individual right now at this moment in time. That is unparalleled in history, just the level right across every spectrum of society. That is so narcissistic. And so Kristen really wanted to speak into identity in this song. So that's a lot of the idea behind it. We use it for altar calls. We use it for communion. We use it for just as a song to prepare for the sermon sometimes. Our pastor even uses it for money, because it's about money. And they love songs about money. But again, looking at identity, it ticks so many of the issues, doesn't it? Our worth, and perhaps for some of us, it's skill or name. Perhaps some of us are competitive. I know I am. But looking at summer flowers, we fade and die. Reading Psalm 90 the other day and just realizing again that, you know, even then, man lives 70 years. If he's good, he might make it to 80. Nothing much changes, does it? So it's kind of funny how thousands of years in medical development and in the big picture of things, nothing much changes. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light. And then the last verse, another reason to love old hymns is they are such a wonderful free source of legal plagiarization. Elizabeth Cleophane, I hope none of you are her descendants, because we've now stolen from her one hymn twice. And it's perfectly legal. The Lord is pleased with it. So she wrote a hymn called Beneath the Cross of Jesus. I fain would take my stand. I hear lots of you, I bet, did you like to slide? Yeah. Yeah, it was like our church. So anyway, Chris and I wrote a song a few years ago called Beneath the Cross of Jesus, and then went a different direction, but we loved the line. And then, and indeed the line has, she made the line commonplace, actually, certainly from what we can tell. And then that last verse, two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love. And I think her line was, and my own worthlessness was her line. I felt that probably was not what we wanted to say about worth, because we are, you know, it's beginning to getting that sense of fallenness, but that sense that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm not sure those of us from the Reformed tradition have often, or the Baptist tradition, or any conservative tradition for that matter, have actually always got that balance right, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but that we are, you know, fallen to the core as well. So trying to make sure we have that and understand that's important. Melodically, that was one of the first hymns we wrote when we moved to Nashville. And it's interesting, I got really involved, and one of the reasons I met Zach was the American folk tradition, folk hymn tradition, and American, you know, from Stephen Foster on, American folk songs, they tend to be shorter than Irish folk songs. Irish folk songs are kind of like Irish people, you know, very good looking, and but windy. That's right, thank you. Windy with big ranges that go on just a little bit too long, and you leave going, he didn't need to use that many words or that many notes. So that's kind of our melodies. We're that kind of, we're kind of the emotional basket cases of folk music. And the American folk melodies are much more pinched. Foster, all those kind of guys, they're much more sort of short. And so this song, you'll notice, is kind of sounds a little bit like what we do, but it's fresh. And I think for all of us, in talking about the creative process, this is an important thing, because the if we're not being fresh in our creative process, we're boring people. I think I might have said that 2 years ago. So if you're a piano player and you're playing the same chords you did in at your church musical in 1971, then you're really not helping people. You know, if you're a singer who actually does solo stuff and isn't taking occasional vocal classes or is finding a way to keep your voice fresh, you're probably not helping people. If you're a choral director doing the same music you did 10 years ago, stop it. Go on a course. Get a bunch of music. You know, do something. We all need to be feeding ourselves. We almost, our songwriting almost ran aground 5 years ago, just in the pressures of life. We'd wanted children. Kristen couldn't have children for a long time. And the pressure of that, what that did to us, and then just the busyness of life, we almost ran aground with ours. That's our professional work. So we need to be staying fresh and making sure those in our church music ministries are fresh as well. So anyway, lecture over. What's the time? 20 minutes to go. Okay, how many more songs do you want to sing? Okay, so, well, we did My Worth today, so should we leave that one? Let's leave that one. For the Cause, written for my friends at Southeastern Seminary. They haven't got it written down here in this push. Can you take a note of that?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I'd asked for it to be written in the thing. I thought it was. It's not written, yeah. Written for my dear friends at Southeastern Seminary. And hands up who knows Danny Aiken and those wonderful people. It is a wonderful seminary in Wake Forest, a great commission seminary. So anyway, this song, according to my sisters, this song sounds like the one melody that I always write. And thank you, sisters. And anyway, let's just read it through. It's a song just about Great Commission. So here we go. For the cause. Let's stand. Let's just read it straight through. Ready? One, two.
For the cause of Christ the King, we give our lives an offering to all the earth. Resounds with ceaseless praise to of Christ we go with joy to
five.
Let it be my life's refrain. To live is Christ,
to die is gain.
Deny myself,
take up my cross and follow.
Let's do verse 5 once more. 1, 2.
Let it be my life's refrain. To live is
Christ.
Thank you.
Please take a seat. Please take a seat. Lift High the Name of Jesus, we did last night, and we'll do tomorrow again. It's a song we did last time at Gospel Coalition Women's. Again, it was written for Don and Tim. We're having a conference on missions, and they wanted a hymn for that. So we wrote a hymn for that conference, and that was it. Lift High the Name of Jesus. But it's looking again at every part of mission and each part of life and how that witnesses. The Lord is my salvation. That was beautiful singing last night and this morning at this new song. Again, we tried to write with Chris Tomlin, Jonas Meyer, and Nathan Knuckles and Ed Cash, four of the main sort of contemporary worship songwriters for this project, just to try and sort of build some bridges between what we do and they do. And this worked out really well. It's the first time we've ever written a song, words first. We always do music first. But Kristen wrote the words first to this, and I played her some melodic ideas, to which she replied, maybe we need to give somebody else a call. And so we called him. We didn't like his chorus, so I wrote a chorus. I took an old chorus and went with that. We Believe, the next song, again, is a version of the Apostles' Creed. It's a confessional song. And then, isn't this song by Matt Merker beautiful? He Will Hold Me Fast. Yes. Isn't it just wonderful? My goodness, that's special. And then we did a new version of O Church Arise with Chris Tomlin, which has got a chorus to it, just to try some new things with that. So that's the collection of songs. If you want, we can do one at the end. We can do one at the end before we finish. But shall we move to questions? Is that okay? What's the time, Zach? 15 minutes. Okay, ladies. So, shall we move to questions for 10 minutes and then finish with a song? Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay, please.
But you just mentioned that you and Kristen disagreed about something.
She agrees with me on everything. No. The question is, do you disagree? Do Kristen and I disagree? Okay. How do you keep your marriage strong when you can't agree? Let me just give her a call, see what she says. No, it's a battle. I mean, I would say Kristen and I had an unfortunate, it was easy for us, in one sense it was made easier for us because it took Kristen 3 years to realize that behind this overweight, slightly arrogant Presbyterian guy that dressed like he's 70, there was an attractive guy. So for the first 3 years, we were writing songs. And I needed a lyricist, and I needed a demo singer, and I needed a girlfriend. So I kept getting her to write the songs and then sing the demo. And I said, I can't afford to pay you, but I'll take you out for dinner. So I did this for like 3 years, and then eventually, she gave in. So none of that you needed to know. But anyway, no, it's a good question. I mean, and I'm just gonna. I mean, obviously, you know it's not a question with an easy answer. I mean, I can tell you from our experience, there are several things you put in place. One is being able to pray, trying to pray every day. We don't succeed at that, but we sure give it our best shot, and we pray most days, and we pray, and we try to create as many prayer points in the day. Obviously, you're praying for the food. Obviously, you're praying for eating. Obviously, we're praying with our daughters, and obviously, we're praying before hosting meetings, but even just the two of us together by ourselves. So that honestly is it. I mean, what is it? Somebody come up with a statistic that it's 1 in 20-something thousand families, that husbands and wives, that pray together every day break up. You know, in some ways, it is actually, I can't offer you much more than that, you know. But yeah, so that's the shortest answer I can give you. But it is, and also to say it is not easy. You know, when you write songs, you spend hours. I can tell you that for every melody that I finish, I probably get rid of probably about 120 that I've recorded and thought were really good. Like, I record if I really believe in it, and less than 1 in 100 ever becomes a song. So I'm pouring all my passion and at least some, I don't know how much talent, but some degree of talent at this and experience at it, and getting very, so there's a lot of passion, there's a lot of belief, there's a lot of emotion tied up in these things, and so it's not easy. Oh, I'm so sorry. That's my phone. So can you tell Kristen? I'll call her back in a while. Okay. Sorry. Okay, so that's all I got. That's all I got. Yeah, dinner's ready? Okay, gotcha. Okay, that's what I got you. So next.
I know. We love your In Christ Alone. Can you tell us the story behind
In Christ Alone, yeah, it's a really boring story. I mean, Stuart Townend wrote a hymn called How Deep the Father's Love. Well, I still remember where I was when I heard it, and it made me think, that's what I want to do. So I sent him the melody and said, I want to do a hymn on the life of Christ. And he wrote this lyric on the life of Christ. I mean, and we got together, had a really good curry, and went through the lyrics, made 3 changes, and that was it. So in one sense, it's a really boring story. The other sense of it was, it was an entire life of practicing every day, 10 hours a day, and studying and going, this is where I want to go, even though nobody else thinks it's going to work. So, and in one sense, it was a song that in God's providence allowed us to have a voice at this. So we're thankful for that. Most of the time in wonderment about the opportunity, but that's pretty much it. So here. Okay, so what advice do we have for the churches that are primarily traditional but don't want to go contemporary? Again, the first thing is that the worst thing I can do is give you specific advice because I don't know your church, I don't know the leadership structure, I don't know the leaders and their integrity, ability, and I don't know your congregation. So I think we have to sit down with a broad picture and say, what is going to feed our congregation in terms of the words that we sing, in terms of songs that are good to sing? In Genesis, you know, God gives it's food that was the garden, food that was good to eat. It was good, that was beautiful to look at and good to eat. In other words, my wife and I are having an anniversary night in tonight. It's our anniversary. She is not going to work out how many vitamins I need and throw them on a plate, because that's not how we are as humans. I don't go to a restaurant with her, and that's in a shed somewhere, because she likes things to be beautiful and nice, and we're made that way. It's not that we're bad. It's not that we're materialistic. It's not that we're vain. It's because we're fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of a creator. So we need things that are good to sing. So your congregation leadership have to realize that, have to say, what will be good for our church to sing? And that's where we have to make those strategic decisions. And the leadership have to know that and go with that. The congregation have to know that and recognize that. And if they really love the younger generation, I think they would. Similarly, the other way around. You know, is that a help? Okay, here. Okay, how do we balance attention repeating songs so that they learn it and keeping things fresh? Every context is different, and I get back to, how do I best serve the singing? So for this conference, I know the leadership wanted a more hymn-based diet, but they wanted it to sound contemporary. So they wanted a little bit of fresh songs, and they asked us because they wanted some of our songs. So I have to work out, okay, what is going to help 7,500 people feel like a unified group, which is fairly diverse in terms of age. In fact, it really is. I mean, I would say my suspicion is that if you took people in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s, that this conference, actually, every one of them will be over 10%. You know, it's unusually diverse. And so when you process that, I have to make sure every generation are able to get there and get there quickly, but it also has to be to a level that everyone goes home going, oh, we got some new material. Do you know what I mean? And that was helpful. And then consistent with First Peter, consistent with Don Carson's vision of theologically right songs. So when I do my own church at home, it's different when you're in a church. But the church I'm in Nashville, there's like over 20% of the congregation are professional musicians, so they pick up songs quickly. Not every church is that, obviously. So I think you got to work out what is the end goal. So, for example, if the end goal is that we want in 5 years our church to be singing 40 great hymns of the faith and at least three of the best new songs every year, then we set that up and we work it out and we build it. You know, people, Kristen tends to try a song through a verse and chorus and go back to the start. Last night I was amazed at how quickly people picked most of the songs up. That's not usual, obviously. And the very dynamics of the room, acoustics of the room, were slightly are slightly flattering. But I think you got to work out what helps them, and is least it's got to be most inspiring and least distracting. Do you know what I mean? So telling people why this is an important song for them to sing as a congregation. My worth is not, well, not that I'm trying to promote my song here, but if you're doing that song, explain to people about identity. Explain to people that this is a song which will help young believers, old believers, people who are unbelievers, and speaks in their language but brings them to the cross. Do you know what I mean? And this is why it's important for a congregation. So you then, you know, in a few sentences, and not when they're standing up, because that drives me crazy. So do that, and then go through a couple of verses in the chorus, then do it, and then they'll do it a second time. And if they're not getting it, I would also repeat it within the month. I would try and repeat it within the month so that there's a little bit of, you know, stamping it into the ground a little bit. And if they're not getting it by the end of the second time, I really think you should take the hint. So, okay, next question. Here. The classical bassoon is huge in modern worship. That was a joke. Go. Have you learned how to swing? Different people have different views on this. My view is that you find that the area of music that your thing suits, and you play those. So if I was working with a classical bassoonist in my church, I would use them. I would be more likely to use them at Christmas or Easter or specific services that a bassoon really worked. And then if they want to play more, I would find lots of other outlets for their musicality. Do you know what I mean? So, you know, if there are opportunities for classical music to be used in the church, other places, or a beautiful solo. Right. Yeah, sure. Exactly. So I would bring you in and do that, simply because I think the coherent sound of different things sound good in different ways. I don't think when I hear Handel's Water Music played by a band, it sounds very good. You know, but then if that's true, then the reverse must also be true. To play good pop music, or to play good folk music, which doesn't use a bassoon, you're not enhancing it by adding a bassoon. So that's what I would find specific ways, and then find how to maximize it so that when people get it, they love it, and they want more of it, and they wish there was more of it. All good art should leave people wanting a little more, you know. So here, question here. One more question? You're kidding me.
I don't
want
a song.
Okay, do you want another song? Which one of the questions? Oh, great. Quong. All I'm hearing is quong. Okay, go.
Right. Well, what resources would you recommend for writers and composers, like either books or conferences, writers' conferences, or so that we can get feedback?
Well, the conference I'd recommend. Funny you should ask that. Collect your $5 at the back afterwards. I know there's different conferences. I know Bob Coughlin has done his conferences for years that have been helpful to a lot of people. I don't know many other conferences that really would share the values of this place, this group, which is one of the reasons we're doing this conference, which TGC has some involvement in as well. And it's in congregational settings. Obviously, I recommend that. In terms of resources, I was trained by Alistair Begg, so I keep most things really simple in life. Do you know what I mean? So in other words, I want to sing rich songs. I want to help the congregation singing, and I want them to have, you know, some fresh things that feel like relevant, but also I want them to have songs to carry with them through life. So I just try to find great songs, and you know, I try to live inside the Psalms and great hymns of the church, and listen to modern songs and hear the very, very best of them. The problem is most of the conferences are just run by companies sponsoring their way in so they can promote their wares. Do you know what I mean? And I'm sorry I can't say more than that. And obviously I would recommend our booking conference next September. There will be a 5,000 person hymn sing at it as well. And the Grand Ole Opry, with the Grand Ole Opry booked for a day. So if you want to be part of that in the recording, I'm just saying, I'm not trying to promote it. But okay, one more question. Here.
Well, you talk a lot about having these rich hymns that take you through life.
Okay.
I was just wondering,
know, well, you know, I've lived with hymns my whole life, and so it's always changing. The hymns that have most inspired the last year were the hymns of Frank Houghton. He wrote Thou Who Was Rich Beyond All Splendor to the tune of Quel est cet ode agréable, it's a French Gaelic melody, on the death of John and Betty Stamm. And that's an extraordinary hymn, which I'd recommend you to do for Christmas. Thou Who Was Rich Beyond All Splendor, and then obviously Facing a Task Unfinished is his other. So those ones I've been thinking a lot about, and yeah. So that's probably been the most influential in the last year. But the great thing about him, the great thing about, and this is not glorifying a generation, this is saying our generation is adding to the canon of what is there. The great thing about learning these things is we need each generation. You know, I love Charles Wesley's sense of revivalist conversion in those songs. The excitement that he can create by talking about theology in a hymn is unparalleled. Isn't he brilliant at it? I mean, you get physically excited. I need Martin Luther's drive for the church and reality of spiritual warfare and standing courageous when basically many, many, many people would have paid much money to see him die. You know, and yet the courage, imagine the courage of writing those hymns, A Mighty Fortress. I need the disciplines of the church fathers when I read through St. Patrick's Breastplate. A sense of God in the universe and a selflessness, which just is so far from our culture. So I think it's another thing to, you know, one of the reasons Carson and his generation and Keller and their generation have led such a revival of biblical scholarship right through to biblical pastoral ministry isn't because they were really smarter than everybody else, but is that they learned from previous generations. So if we're going to be good at any form of art, from filmmaking to painting to novel writing, we learn by learning from the masters.